have the privilege now to read from the book of Revelation. We're going to be looking at chapter 4, the reality that sits behind the created world that we live in. Revelation chapter 4. After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. A rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. Before the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Also, before the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the center, around the throne, were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third had a face like a man. The fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under his wings. Day and night they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being."
Will you join with me in prayer? Let's pray. Our Father, what a privilege it is to come into your presence, knowing that as a father delights to give good gifts to his children, so you delight to hear our prayers and to give answer to them. We thank you for the confidence that we can come to you in prayer, the confidence because we have ourselves experienced your answers to prayer over and over again, because we know that you are faithful, and when you promise, you deliver. And so we thank you for the promises that you have made to us concerning prayer. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you might strengthen our faith and enable us to be bold and to be courageous as we come before you in prayer. We pray, Heavenly Father, for those who are lost. We bring before you those who are so dear and near to us, members of our own family, family in the extended family and friends, people that we've been to school with and studied with and worked with and played sport with, people we drink coffee with and we hang out with, people who are afar off and have never heard the name of Jesus or even had the opportunity to meet with one who calls themselves a Christian. Father, whoever they may be, wherever they may be, we bring them before you now and we pray, Lord God, have mercy. Have mercy, we pray, upon them. In your kindness and your grace, send out workers into the harvest field, we pray. And may through them, by the work of your Spirit, as your gospel is proclaimed, may there be a wonderful harvest of salvation for your glory. Lord, have mercy. We pray for all of those who are involved in various ways in gospel ministry, whether gossiping the gospel over the back fence with a neighbour or involved in public proclamation of your gospel to large crowds, those involved in church planting and those involved in the workplace, those involved in theological education and those who are involved in pastoring, whatever the situation and whoever they may be, we lift them up before you to pray that you might encourage them and refresh them in the work that they do, that they might know that they are doing your work and that you are with them. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you might grant to them great encouragement as they see the fruit of their labour. May they be faithful and persevere, for as long as you would have them there. We pray especially in this for our graduates, those who have gone out from here, Father, and who are serving you all around the world. And we pray for their refreshment and their strengthening, that your grace might be sufficient for them. We pray, Heavenly Father, for your church. We pray for our own congregations, and we thank you for them, the places where we meet, our spiritual homes, those places where we have put down deep spiritual roots. But we pray for your church all around the world also. Where your church is being persecuted, we pray that there might be steadfastness in the face of opposition, love and forgiveness and gentleness as they turn the other cheek, and a relief from persecution that delivers them safely from the hand of those who would do wickedness toward them. We pray where your church is divided, driven apart by conflict or even by heresy. We pray that you might reform your church, bring people to repentance, unite that we might be a living witness to the Lord Jesus Christ and the love that he brings to us. We pray where your church is insular and parochial and concerned only for itself and not for its community and the outside world. And we pray that you might bring repentance, that you might break them open, that they might be people who look outside of themselves. And we pray, Father, for those within our churches, those who are hurt and broken, those who feel alienated and dislocated, and we pray that they might find a true spiritual home amongst us. And in all of these prayers, we ask, Lord, take us and use us according to your good purposes. As we come now to look at your word, we pray for the work of your Holy Spirit in each of our lives. Father, we confess how easily we come to your scriptures and we hear it read and we hear it explained. We read it for ourselves and it's also very familiar. We sit and we listen and we nod and we go away unchanged. We grow so good at ducking out from under the conviction of your Spirit. Our minds are so easily distracted. And we pray that would not be so today. We pray that truth might be spoken. And we pray that your Holy Spirit might, in your mercy, Father, do a good work in each one of us for your holy name's sake. Amen. Please keep Revelation chapter 4 open before you. We're going to just spend this week and next week looking at worship. I thought that was a good place to start as we begin our centenary year together. And so worship is what we're going to be looking at from Revelation chapter 4 this week and Revelation chapter 5 the week after. One of the things that my wife Pauline and I had the chance to do fairly recently was to visit two of the great museums of the world. We went to the British Museum in London and we went to the Louvre in Paris. And I love going to both of those places. But the thing that struck me this most recent time is how many marble busts there are in these museums. You know what I mean by a marble bust, sort of from about there up of a man or a woman. They're usually an ancient Greek or an ancient Roman. And they are there to immortalize them. They have come down through the ages to us. And museums, particularly those two, are full of such busts. As we were walking around, the thought struck me that most of them, they all look exactly the same. That when I tried to pick up and think, well, this one looks different to that one, or this one's distinctive, just wasn't working for me. They all just basically look the same. I presume, in terms of the blokes, that they all look like the quintessential figure of what a good-looking Greek or Roman looked like in those days. And I thought if we were doing it today, I guess most men of my age would have a bust and we'd all look like George Clooney. It's that sort of idea that's at work, that we want to present our best face, whether it's accurate or not, our best face to the world to come. But every now and then you run across an exception. You come across a bust or a statue of an ancient Greek or Roman, and they look completely different, and you can't help feeling that they probably look just like who they really were. And one of example is the statue of the Roman Emperor Domitian. Now, Domitian reigned in the 1st century AD over a 15-year period until he died in 95 AD. And what I've got here on the screen, hopefully, is is his head. And you have a look at that and you think, there, if ever there was a thug, there was a thug. There is a brutality about that face, even despite the, I mean, he looks like a beaten up boxer, but that's just the effect of the years. But there is a bull-necked thuggery about Domitian, I think, which sets him apart from many of the busts that are around. Just to give you a sense of the size of this, the next slide shows you some perspective. That is how big the statue is. All that remains is his head and his forearm, but there's his forearm. It's basically sitting on the ground like I was standing on the ground. It is that big. And Domitian thought that with a face like that, it was worth immortalizing himself in 5 meters of marble. That's probably enough of Domitian for the moment, or at least of his picture. Domitian took the title as a Roman emperor of Lord and God. That was the title that he insisted upon. That was the title that he demanded from people. He insisted that everyone within the Roman Empire would take an oath that acknowledged him as Lord and God. Now, as you might imagine, many Christians refused, and they were persecuted for their refusal. In fact, many of the cities, if not all of the cities, to which John is specifically addressing his revelation, the book of Revelation, were at the very centre of this imperial cult, this worship of Domitian. They were centres of his worship. A statue similar to the one that you saw on the screen was erected in the city of Pergamum, specifically for people to come and to worship Domitian. There was a temple in Laodicea, which was dedicated to the worship of Domitian. And if you visit today the ruins of Ephesus, which is where that particular statue was located, then you will find there not only that statue 5 meters high of Domitian to be worshipped, but a temple also, and a very vast and grand one, that existed in Ephesus for his honour. And so the people to whom John is writing are people who are living in the shadow, the very proximate shadow, of Domitian, Lord and God, he demanded to be acknowledged as, and the centres of his worship were the very centres to which the letters of John in Revelation are addressed. How do you respond in that kind of situation? If you were in that sort of situation, if you looked around you and all that you saw as you finished your Bible study group and you went out of the house in which you were meeting, and there was the temple of Domitian, and there was the statue of Domitian, and there were the Roman authorities demanding that you should acknowledge an oath that would recognize him as Lord and God, it's so easy, isn't it, to ask yourself the question, well, where is the God that I worship? Is there a God that I truly worship? A sense of almost got it out of control, living in that kind of context. And down through the ages, the church has often wrestled with that situation. How do you cope in a context where God appears to be lost, absent, or out of control? Where you're living in a society which seems to be turning its back on even its remotely Christian heritage and despising the values that it once held dear as Christian values and wanting to change the whole legal structure so that it looks as though it is no longer Christian in any of its values. How do you respond in that kind of context? I think often we Christians, well, some respond by rolling over and asking for their tummies to be tickled. They fall away from following Christ. And there were certainly some during the persecutions of Domitian who did that. There are others, though, I think, who try to regain control in some form or other. And so they want to push back. So in Domitian's day, not that it particularly happened, but you can imagine them demonstrating out the front of the temple, wanting to perhaps undermine the temple in some way, seeking to gain representation in the Roman Senate in order to be able to assert Christian values. And yet what John does, as he writes to these believers right in the very heart of the worship of Domitian, is that he responds by calling them back to worship. He responds by calling them back to worship. He reminds his readers of the God who they worship. And he invites his readers to recognize and to understand this far greater reality, this invisible reality, but so much more real, a reality that is centered around the throne room of heaven itself. He reorientates his readers so that rather than seeing the physical with physical eyes, they are able to see the reality of the spiritual with the eyes of faith. And the scene that he takes them to is the scene of heaven in Revelation chapters 4 and 5. Notice in verse 1 of chapter 4, after this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. Now it's interesting, the voice that I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet. John's referring back to Revelation chapter 1, of course, where John is talking about being in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. And we're told in verse 10 that I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. So this is the voice that is speaking to him in chapter 4, verse 1. In chapter 1, when he hears the voice that's like a trumpet, he says, I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And what is it that he saw amongst the seven golden lampstands was someone like a son of man dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet with a golden sash around his chest, his head and hair white like wool, as white as snow, eyes like blazing fire, feet like bronze glowing in a furnace, his voice like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand the seven stars, from his mouth a sharp double-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. He saw the risen Jesus. I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the beginning and the end, says Jesus. And now John says this same voice, this voice that sounds like the trumpet, the voice of the risen, glorified Lord Jesus Christ, says, come on up and have a look, John. Come in and just have a glimpse of heaven. Let me flick aside the curtain that separates the invisible from the visible, the real world from the world in which you and I live. Let me flick the curtain aside and come on in. Let me give you a glimpse of what really is going on. And so he says in verse 2, at once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it, and the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. A rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders dressed in white with crowns of gold on their head. I mean, what an amazing scene for him to be invited into witness. I think it's interesting, when we come to the book of Revelation, we often get so preoccupied with some of the more leery bits of the book of Revelation that we actually forget what the book is all about. I grew up in a context when I first got converted where a lot of the people that I knew who were Christians were just obsessed with the book of Revelation. First time I read it, it scared the living daylights out of me. I got halfway through and shut it up. I thought, I'm not going there. Went back and read the Gospels. It felt so much safer. But a lot of my friends, they were preoccupied. What is the meaning of 666? I can't tell you how many definitions and meanings I've read of the meaning of 666. In those days, I read long books talking about what 666 meant. Eventually, I started to wonder if it could possibly refer to Nero and to Domitian and to the Pope and to the President of the United States and to Adolf Hitler and Napoleon Bonaparte, and just about every other name in history that's been referred to. You start to wonder whether maybe people have not got the foggiest idea when they're talking about these things. Or the significance of the woman on the beast, the membership of the 144,000. All of these things, they preoccupy our thinking, and we actually lose sight of the real focus of the book of Revelation. The book is all about God, and it's all about the worship of God. And it's all about the sovereignty of God. And it's all about the universal power of God. The book is all about God. And it's saying to the people of God, here he is. Read it. Open it. Realize that this is the God who you worship. It's all about his glory, his sovereign rule over the universe, his triumph on the cross, his final victory at the last day. God is the whole point of the book of Revelation. And it's no mistake that at the end of 65 books of the Bible, just when you may well be very tempted, having read it all and understood it all, to rush off and begin to strategize and visionize and create rosters and do evangelism and rush off into all of this Christian activity before you get a chance to, the last book of the Bible says, stop, bow before, worship the God that you have found. Worship the God of the Bible. Before you go off and do anything else, you'll go off and do it all, but before you do, recognize that you start with the worship of the one true God. And so Revelation begins with the risen, glorified Christ. And of course, chapter 22, it ends with the risen, glorified Christ. And everything in between is all about the risen, glorified Christ. Now, glory is a funny sort of word, I think. It's not a word that I think we often take that seriously. We see it, I see it and read it in plaques in churches, particularly old churches. They say things like in sort of 12 font, for the glory of God, and then in sort of 64 font, and in loving memory of, and we have some dead person, and that's generally where the glory of God is used. We say, oh, that was a good sermon, Pastor, and he says, oh, it's all for the glory of God. It's a funny sort of word, isn't it? We don't use it very well, I suspect. But the glory of God is who he is and all that he has done. It's the very godness of God. And when we talk about the glory of God, we're talking about the fear of the Lord. We're talking about worship of the one true God, because the book of Revelation is full of God and his glory. And so verses 2 and 3, John makes no attempt to describe God. He just says that someone was sitting on the throne in heaven, the very center of authority around which everything revolves is the throne of God himself. In other words, there's a contrast, isn't there? You can walk into the temple of Domitian, you can see the fuggy statue that they've created of him. No. The very center of authority doesn't reside there. It resides in the invisible reality of heaven itself, where at the very center is the throne, and on the throne sits the Lord God Almighty. In verse 3, we're told that he had the appearance of precious stones, jasper and carnelian. The Bible says, doesn't it, that God is light. And when John describes God, it's no surprise that he does so using the imagery of light. Precious stones are precious in part because of the color that they generate. They intensify light for us to enjoy. And so the whole scene that John sets is an intense one of light, of wealth and of color and of beauty. There's no sepias or greys. There's no bland beiges in heaven. Clear, bright, pure, exciting, glorious, wondrous. Thank God. That's what John's saying. And around the throne is in verse 3, is a rainbow resembling an emerald. A rainbow, of course, the reminder of God's faithfulness. There at the very center of reality is the reminder that when God speaks, he is true. When he promises, he will deliver. Because God's faithfulness undergirds everything in our world. It undergirds our very existence. The very breath that you next draw, you draw because the faithfulness of God is consistent towards you. And we know that the gospel promises are true because we know the very character of God, that he is faithful. And so there is the covenant of God and his faithfulness on view. And what John is going to witness is really an outworking of his faithfulness. The rainbow, a testimony to his faithfulness to creation. But notice in verse 4, there are 24 thrones, and seated on them are 24 elders, and they are all dressed to the nines, white, with crowns of gold on their head. New element introduced into the scene. Some people say that they're angels, as far as I can see, for no good reason. Some people say they're spirits of the church in heaven. far as I can see, for no good reason. Some even say that they, and this is my favourite, they represent the 24 hours of the clock, so that there's sort of rock around the clock praise going on in heaven. I would have thought it's fairly clear. There are 12 tribes of Israel, there are 12 apostles, the people of God, Old and New Testament, gathered symbolically around the throne of God. They lay their crowns at the foot of the throne and they fall down in verse 10 in worship of the one true God. Verse 5, you've got peals of thunder and flashes of lightning. You might remember a few days ago we had a storm. It came in about 5 o'clock and I said to Pauline, I said, have a look outside the window. It is almost pitch black dark. This is the middle of summer and it's daylight saving in Sydney and it is almost pitch black dark. Why? Well, because the thunder was coming in. The storm was on its way. And around the throne there are flashes of lightning and peals of thunder. This ominous sound of warning, a hint of a coming judgment. That God who sits on the throne is not a God to be messed with. He is not a God to be taken lightly. He is not a God who will be mocked. But he is the Lord and the Creator of the heavens and the earth. And why the Holy Spirit is present in the form of in verse 5, of the 7 blazing lamps. And there's a sea of glass, clear as crystal. Evidence of the references back to the Temple of Solomon, which had a sea, circular in shape, this great big basin. And so the Temple of Solomon, modelled on the Temple of Heaven, God who rules over the sea as well as the dry land. And around the throne, in verse 6, are 4 living creatures, a lion, an ox, an eagle, and a man. Jewish writing, it was sometimes said that the eagle was the mightiest of the birds, the ox was the mightiest of the domestic animals, the lion was the king of the wild beasts, and humanity, men and women, were the mightiest of them all. And certainly these 4 living creatures around the throne encompass the essence of and indeed the climax of God's creation. And they remind us of God the Creator and of God's glory revealed in the world that he has made, that creation itself exists for God and not the other way round. It's our temptation, isn't it? Always to reverse that process, to imagine that creation exists for us and for our benefit rather than it being in existence for God and for God's benefit, that he in his mercy invites us to share in his creation, but that he is the one by whom and for whom all things were made. Blaise Pascal, who was lived in the 17th century, he was a mathematician. He invented the vacuum, not the vacuum cleaner, but the vacuum itself, you know. Sucked out the oxygen, so didn't invent it. I mean, it was there before him, but he discovered it. So it's measured today in Pascals, named after him. Great advocate for the Christian faith at a time when the faith was being challenged, significantly challenged through the Enlightenment. Also, I just found out the other day, this is slightly off the topic, but it's very interesting. He was the founder, along with another bloke, of the first public transport system in Paris. Isn't that amazing? He got the buses going, the metro. It only lasted for about 40 years. He was dead by then. And then it collapsed. But he was the brains behind the very first public transport. Very interesting. I had no idea. He's an incredibly diverse man. Invented the calculator, a whole range of things. This is what he said, though. He said, God made us, men and women, in God's own image, and we returned the compliment. It's true, isn't it? We returned the compliment. We sought to fashion God in our own image, thinking, well, that would be good for God. Such is the depths of our sin. But of course, it's not the reality. By Jesus, all things were created. In him, all things hold together. All things were created by him and for him, and creation itself glorifies him. All of creation. It worships God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and it is God who is at the very centre of this vision, commanding centre stage. The one who in the beginning created the heavens and the earth, who formed the mountains and who stills the seas. And as everything in heaven is centred around the throne, the circling living creatures day and night never cease. Notice in verse 8, each of the four living creatures, six wings covered with eyes all round, even under his wings, day and night, they never stop saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Praise and worship for the very Godness of God, his glory, all that he is and all that he has done, the one who was and is to come, who spans time and is the great I Am. And in verse 9, whenever the living creatures give glory, honour and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and they worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and they say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honour and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." When you read those words, do you wish you were there? Does it make you want to get down on your knees right now? Say, "Just shut up, Stuart, and just let me get on my knees and let me worship the living God." It's meant to do that. It's John's purpose, it's the purpose of God when he gave us these words. Because here is the focus upon God's great acts of creation and the very Godness of God revealed in the world that he has made. As the creatures that he created, that he spoke into being, give back to him the glory that is his by acknowledging him as their creator, and therefore worthy of all glory and honour and power in verse 11. Genesis told us that God had only to speak and it came to be. Not all commands, of course. We're used to the fact that words, we often say words are cheap, don't we? That words are easy. Someone says, "I love you," we say, "Well, words, talking's cheap. Let's see it in your actions." Over the years, we've had an enormous range of animals at our house. We've had wallabies, we've had sheep, we've had dogs, axolotls. They were the scary ones. They ate each other. But there were a whole range of different animals. All that we have left now is one single grey cockatiel called Ruffy. He's a tiny little bird, about 6 inches high, and he's all that's left. He even lost his companion, Bobby, of 20 years, not that long ago. But when we had a golden retriever, we had a golden retriever who was, what he lacked in brains, he made up for in brawn. And so it was his big, dopey dog that would never do what he was told. And he weighed sort of 35, 40 kilos. And he used to sit in the backyard and he would bark. Absolutely no reason. You could look at his eyes, just completely vacant. There was nothing there. He would just bark. When I was lazy, which was a good part of the time, I used to whistle. And I'd say, to try and stop him from barking. Sometimes it worked, sometimes I'd have to get up and stop him. What we noticed, though, was that little Ruffy, our cockatiel, began to whistle to the golden retriever to tell him to stop barking. And he learned to whistle just like that, imitated it perfectly. Every time the dog started to bark, the cockatiel would whistle to him to be quiet. Not once did the dog ever take any notice. Because that's what it's like, isn't it? Words are cheap, whistling's cheap. Show us a bit of a... As far as the dog was concerned, the bird didn't exist. If there was a food chain in our family, and most of the animals thought there was, my struggle was always to keep at the top over the animals, but if there was a food chain, as far as the dog was concerned, Ruffy was below the rabbit who was deaf and used to sit in his cage and rock backwards and forwards. So as far as he was concerned, he meant nothing, because the bird had no authority in our house. We're used to that, aren't we? We're used to the fact that you can speak all you like, but it doesn't mean it's real. But when God speaks, it happens. When he said, "Let there be light," there was light. When he divided the earth from the sea, it was divided and it stayed divided. Because the word of God accomplishes the purposes for which he sends it forth. Everything obeys him. He speaks the word and the galaxies come into being. Galaxies that dwarf anything that our minds can even begin to imagine. I remember years ago, back in 1989, cutting a thing out of the Sydney Morning Herald about a brand new galaxy or galaxies that the scientists had discovered. I think it was the Hubble telescope. They discovered what they termed a great wall of galaxies, 15,000 galaxies, each with millions of stars in them. And people were awestruck by it for the next 12 months until they discovered that this great, big, vast, great wall of galaxies was just a brick. And it was a brick in a far greater wall that was even larger. I went online the other day and Googled it to see whether it's still measured up and discovered it's been relegated to like 10th largest structure in creation. The biggest now, called Hercules Corona Borealis Great Wall, is 10 times the size. We just keep discovering them. The better our technology gets, the more we begin to see the effect of God speaking one word. Numbers too massive for us to comprehend or create it, because God said, let it happen. So when the one by whom and for whom all things were made, when he stood up in the back of a boat and he said to the waves, be calm, and he said to the wind, be still, well, they were, weren't they? How could they do anything else? The one who had spoken them into being now commanded them to be still, and they obeyed. Because the one from, through whom and for whom all things had made had come into the world, and though men and women didn't recognize him, most of them, yet creation did. The wind and the waves, they knew that their master had come. And they submitted to his command because all of creation sits under the authority of God. It's interesting, isn't it, when you come to Revelation 4, you read it through and you find that the basis for worship is creation, the creative power of God. Verse 11, you are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honour and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. And there's a sense, isn't there, where we sort of read that and we think, yep, we better go on into chapter 5. Because in chapter 5 we've got the Lamb who was slain. Well, we'll come to that next week. But there's an awkwardness at times, I think, amongst many believers when it comes to thinking about the worship of God as Creator. It's common, I think, to find amongst believers a view that somehow redemption, the coming of Jesus and the cross, has superseded creation. Jesus died on the cross, our sins are forgiven, God is to be worshipped as Redeemer, and creation is relegated to the back seat, possibly even rejected outright. Why focus on creation when you have redemption? Have you ever found yourself thinking that? I've had people tell me that. People won't get saved by knowing that God created them. They get saved by knowing that Jesus died for them. There's often a perception among some that creation and talk of creation is just a little bit soft, losing focus somehow. Evidence that you perhaps don't have a firm enough, sharp grasp of the gospel. And yet here in Revelation chapter 4, John's picture of heaven around the throne, this invitation into the reality of the world that is to come, all of the heavenly host are bowing in worship before the throne, and they worship God, for you created all things, and by your will they were created, and they have their being. You cannot separate it. God is Redeemer, God is Creator. God spoke the world into being and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The great mistake of the ancient monks, and we find it very easy to look back and criticise them, the great mistake they made was that they separated creation and redemption. They said the world's evil, it's got nothing to say to us, we need to reject it. Great temptation for us Protestants, evangelicals, to do exactly the same thing. God is to be worshipped as Creator. And worship, our worship, is the antidote to fear. See, worship centres us. That's what John's saying. Come out of where you are in Ephesus or Laodicea. Come into the very throne room of heaven. Centre yourself around the reality of the throne of God as he is worshipped by the heavenly hosts. Because worship grounds us in the reality that at the very heart of our universe, the very heart of our reality, is the Lord God Almighty who spoke the world into being, and as we will see in chapter 5, who gave his only Son that whoever believes in him might not perish. And to prevent ourselves from being tossed around by every fad and fancy, or overwhelmed by the multitude of gods on offer in this religious marketplace that we inhabit, or restlessly searching after some point or meaning or coherence in our lives, or fearing that God is out of control, worship reminds us of the throne, God at its heart, in control, ruling over the heavens and the earth. That's why it's so important for you and I to be daily coming before God on our knees in prayer and in praise and in worship. Why it's so important that we gather together in our churches on a Sunday for the worship of Almighty God. Why it's so important that we be here in Principles Hour and there in chapels on Monday and Friday in order to meet with the people of God so that we might worship together the one true God, because it centers us and reminds us of the great invisible reality in a world where we are so tempted to be guided only by what our poor, impoverished eyes can see. And this kind of true worship of God will only happen when we are gripped by the knowledge of God. You see, worship is an expression of how well the knowledge of God has taken hold of me. Be careful. Don't confuse worship with the singing of innumerable songs. Songs and music are an important part of the way that we worship, but worship is not confined to that. Worship is whenever I give back to God recognition and acknowledgement, praise and thanksgiving for all that He is and for all that He has done. And it happens when I am gripped by all that He is and by all that He has done. Go back to the Psalms. What do you find in the Psalms as they come before God in worship? You find constantly the Psalms saying, "This is the reason for my worship. You are the shepherd. We are the sheep of your pasture. You are the one who is righteous. You are compassionate. You are the one who puts our sins away from us as far as the east is from the west. You are the one who hears our prayers. You are the one who makes us safe. You are the one who lights our way." It's all in the character and the activity of God, His glory. And our worship flows from that and is determined by the extent to which the knowledge of God has taken hold of us. One writer said, "If we absent ourselves from worship or treat it as marginal to our agenda of communication and motivation, all that we are is we're dominated by the visible. But most of the reality with which we deal is invisible." Has the knowledge of God, God the Creator in Revelation 4, has the knowledge of God the Creator so gripped and transformed your mind and your heart and your will that you cannot do anything but hold out worship for Him? Do you constantly see the glory of God in the world that He's made, and does it drive you to your knees in praise and worship? The smell of coffee, every time you open it up, do you think, "God is such a good God? My words can't describe the smell of it, but He is a good God." G.K. Chesterton said this. Let me read it to you. "A child kicks its legs rhythmically through excess, not absence, of life. Because children have abounding vitality, because they are in spirit fierce and free, therefore they want things repeated and unchanged. They always say, 'Do it again.'" I've got grandchildren. It is so true. "Do it again." And the grown-up person does it again until he or she is nearly dead. For grown-up people are not strong enough to exult in monotony. But perhaps God is strong enough. It's possible, Chesterton says, that God says every morning, "Do it again," to the sun. And every evening, "Do it again," to the moon. It may not be automatic necessity that makes all daisies alike. It may be that God makes every daisy separately, but has never got tired of making them. It may be that He has the eternal appetite of infancy, for we have sinned and grown old, and our Father is younger than we. Is that true for you? Go outside and number the gifts of God's good creation. Run your hands over His world. Feast your eyes on the lavish extravagance of this world that He's made. Attune your ears to its sounds and turn all of that knowledge of the wonder and the glory of God in creation, turn it back to Him in your worship and your praise. Join your voices with that of the heavenly hosts in saying, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honour and power, for You created all things, and by your will they were created, and they have their being. Has the knowledge of God so gripped your mind that it has captured your heart? And does that lead your will to worship your God? Or have we sinned and grown old so that our Father is now younger than we? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we bow before you to praise and to worship. How can we begin to number the signs, the evidences of your glory in the world that you have made? A world that is made for your glory, and yet a world which is given to us for our joy. And so we join our voices with the heavenly hosts in praising and worshipping you, that you have created all things. That all things by your will were created. You spoke them into being. They are expressions of your character, and they are testimonies of your love toward us. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, the heavens and the earth, they are full of your glory. Amen. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. So we're going to go out to morning tea, and we're going to enjoy a little taste of creation. So let's do that.